Our reading today will be from Ezekiel 43. And starting at verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death. When they place their threshold next to my threshold, and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and their funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits, that cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its gutter is a cubit deep and a cubit wide, with a rim of one span around the edge. And this is the height of the altar. From the gutter on the ground up to the lower ledge that goes around the altar, it is 2 cubits high, and the ledge is a cubit wide. From this lower ledge to the upper ledge that goes around the altar, it is 4 cubits high, and that ledge is also a cubit wide. Above that, the altar hearth is 4 cubits high, and 4 horns project upward from its hearth. The altar hearth is square, 12 cubits long and 12 cubits wide. The upper ledge is also square, 14 cubits long and 14 cubits wide. All around the altar is a gutter of 1 cubit with a rim of 0.5 cubit. The steps of the altar face east. Then he said to me, "Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. These will be all the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and splashing blood against the altar when it is built. You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who come near to minister before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are to take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar and on the 4 corners of the upper ledge and all around the rim, and so purify the altar and make atonement for it. You are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in its designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary. On the second day, you are to offer a male goat without defect for a sin offering, and the altar is to be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you are to offer a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. You are to offer them before the Lord, and the priests are to sprinkle salt on them and sacrifice them as burnt offerings to the Lord. For 7 days, you are to provide a male goat daily for a sin offering. You are also to provide a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. For 7 days, they are to make atonement for the altar and cleanse it. Thus, they will dedicate it. At the end of these days, from the 8th day on, the priests are to present your burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Well, thanks so much for the invitation to come and speak at chapel. It's great to be here and open God's word with you today. I had to kind of guess the measurements of the room, but my estimate is that this room has about 12 billion normal-sized dust particles in it, kind of just suspended in the air all around us. When you say it like that, it sounds bad, doesn't it? 12 billion, but it's fine. It's actually fine, that's normal, completely normal. You'll hardly notice it. But if you are doing scientific research, if you want to manufacture semiconductors, this room's not going to do. You need a dust-free environment. You need something called a clean room. A clean room is exactly what it sounds like. It's just a room that has kind of like very advanced contamination kind of control protections built into it. And so this room would have 12 billion particles in it. A clean room of the same size would have 120 particles in it. Now, imagine that. Imagine how good that air would be, just to take a deep breath. Just air that pure. But to get a clean room, it takes work. The room has to be designed and built according to precise specifications. The air is constantly filtered all the time. You have to wear a full body clean suit just to go in. You have to go in through the airlock and have everything kind of sucked off you. You can't just wander in and out of a clean room. Because that is the thing with dust and contaminants and stuff like that. I hate to mention this to you, but it's mostly us. It's mostly hair and bits of skin and dirt on our shoes. And that is the catch. If you want a clean room, you have to be clean. And it's the same with God. If you want a holy God to live with you, then you must be holy. And that's what's happening here in Ezekiel 43. This chapter is all about what it takes for a holy God to dwell with his people. Now, that's not a question they're asking down in Leedy. If you wander out for a coffee later on, that's not kind of like top of mind for everyone. But I reckon they feel it. I think we all do. We feel it in an unnamed way. Every time we feel ashamed when we do something foolish, something stupid, and hurt someone. And when we mess up and we just have that feeling that we just want to hide. And when we feel like that, we betray the fact that sometimes underneath the facade, we do feel unclean, unworthy. And so Ezekiel speaks into that reality. And so today I want us to see something in many ways that you might have heard before, something straightforward, that God's presence requires atonement. That God's presence requires atonement. That God's presence requires that we be clean. And we're going to see those two things kind of in two parts, God's presence and then the need for atonement. And we're going to see that in the history of Israel here in Ezekiel. And I want us to see how that vision at the end of Ezekiel kind of points us forward to Jesus, to his presence and his perfection and all that means for us. And then to finish, I want to point out just one thing, one very obvious application, blindingly obvious in fact, but it's worth saying. So, God's presence requires atonement. Firstly, a bit of background. Ezekiel, kind of chapters 40 to 48, are part of this kind of conclusion to the book, this vision of the temple and all the kind of things around it. Ezekiel lived in the period of the exile. He's among those who are taken off from Jerusalem to Babylon. And while he's in exile in Babylon, he gets a series of visions. He sees the glory of the Lord appear to him there by the Kebar River. And God, in a vision, kind of flies him back to Jerusalem, and he sees kind of what people are doing in the temple. God takes him on this guided tour of the temple, kind of David Attenborough style, kind of pointing out all the ways in which they are committing idolatry right there, worshipping the sun god, shrines to dead kings, fertility cults. Happening right there in the temple. And what happens as you work your way through Ezekiel, the consequence is that God leaves. In chapter 10, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord depart from over the threshold of the temple. This glory that had come down and had filled the temple in Solomon's day now leaves. And of course he leaves. But he had to leave. Not just because he is so offended by Israel's idolatry, but that it's part of the punishment. His judgment on the temple is that he removes his glory from it. And he brings destruction on the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But what happens as you work your way through the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, word comes from Jerusalem to Ezekiel. He finds out that the city has fallen, the temple's been destroyed. And just as judgment falls, God's mercy starts to rise. God starts making these huge promises that he's not going to leave Israel there. He's going to restore them to bring them back to the land. And so we get the vision of the valley of dry bones being revived and brought back to life as this picture of what God's going to do to take them back to the land. But you do have to stop and think, what's the point, right? What is the point of going back to the land if God is not there? If his glory has left? And so the book of Ezekiel finishes with that big promise there at the start of chapter 43, that God himself is coming back. Let's read from verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is tremendous news. The glory of God returns. The same vision that Ezekiel has seen all along comes again, this God of power and holiness and glory. And so chapters 40 to 43 are this extended vision where the Lord walks Ezekiel through this kind of perfected temple that he's to see. And it's there kind of in full detail, all the measurements, all the regulations. And when you read it, if you kind of read all of those chapters, there's a lot of cubits, there's a lot of porticos, there's measuring rods going everywhere. But it's brilliant. It's great. The Lord is coming back. Verse 7, he said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever." It's great news for the people of God. God himself is coming back to live with them. But this is a vision, right? These measurements, they aren't just building plans that the Israelites have to kind of get on with. No, God is teaching Israel something by giving them this vision in all of its detail. Have a look at verse 10. Here's what God is doing here. He says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection." See, Ezekiel gets this vision of God coming back to live with them, and the exact measurements of the temple are a sign of his holiness, of his perfection, of what he is like. Just the symmetry of it, the sizes, every cubit, every span is a rebuke to them. It's a rebuke. My friend Matt is a woodworker. I go to his house and you look around, everything is made from just like handmade West Australian hardwood. It's unbelievable, right? There's, you know, a big long table with kind of a Maori top, and he's kind of all the beds are made out of she oak and carry timbers, and it's just like, looks luxurious. And all of it is perfect, right? Flawless. just these dovetail joints on the corners and just the perfect finish. And every item is a rebuke to me. He doesn't rub it in, he's very gracious, but I can't help thinking about the mug rack that I made for my mum on Mother's Day back in 1995. It kind of had these kind of hangers that went different directions, but one of them was like wonky, so it was very precarious if you wanted to actually put a mug onto the rack. Bless her, my mum kept that mug wrap on the kitchen bench for decades, and every time I go around I think, oh mum, what are you doing? It's the worst. Just there as a symbol of my inadequacy. And so I go to my friend's house and it's like seeing the temple design. It's like, oh, that's what it can be like, right? It's a reminder of my imperfection. But it is worse for Israel. It's not just that they lack some ability. It's a reminder of their sin and God's holiness. How unfit they are for his presence. In verse 11, Ezekiel's told to make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its entrances, and its exits. What are they meant to notice about the entrances and exits? I think they're meant to see those points of separation, just the sequence of barriers that are to keep them from the holy God. The perfection of the temple is meant to make them ashamed. Ashamed of their sin. And sin does that. It brings shame when we fail to measure up. I think, even down in Leadville, even in our culture of freedom and authenticity and all of that, people still feel that shame when they don't measure up to what they think they should be, when they don't meet people's expectations. Sin always exposes us. It's like entering a clean room. It just shows up how dirty you are. And if God is to live with his people, then his presence demands perfection. And what's needed is for sinful people to be made holy. They need to be made dust-free. They need to have the contamination of sin off them before they can approach the holy God. And what's needed for that is a sacrifice. God's presence demands atonement. And that's why Ezekiel's vision here focuses in on the altar. The whole second half of that chapter that was read, you see all the details for the construction of the altar, for what it's to look like there in verse 13. And it's huge. It's 10 metres square, 3 metres high, steps leading up to it. And the job of the altar is to provide a place for atonement, to take sinful people and make them holy, clean. But did you notice, first, the altar itself needs to be made holy. The 7 days of sacrifices just to cleanse the altar itself so that it can be ready. The blood of bulls and goats are sprinkled on it, on the horns of the altar, the corners, around the rim, until finally, verse 27, at the end of these days, from the 8th day on, the priests are to present your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the Lord. See, God can't come and dwell with them the way they are, with their idolatry. They need a sacrifice to make them clean. God's presence demands atonement. It demands blood for their sin. And it is the mercy of God that here in Ezekiel 43, his vision includes both those things, his presence returning and the restoration of the sacrifices. Because God's presence demands atonement. But I hope, even as we're kind of talking through this, you can quite quickly see through to where this is pointing to. That is, this is a vision that Ezekiel sees, but it's beyond just what Israel experience. God is using these concepts of the temple to show what we really need to be able to dwell with the Lord. Ezekiel and his vision here are pointing forward to Jesus and what Jesus will do to make us fit for God's presence. So turn with me to Hebrews 9. You might want to keep your finger in Ezekiel 43. I might go back there just a minute. Hebrews chapter 9, Cam read it for us earlier, so this is perfect. We're right online. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Thinking about that sacrificial system and how it points forward to Jesus. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Ezekiel sees this vision of the sacrificial system restarting so that God can come and dwell with his people. But that stuff only makes people outwardly clean. It only points to something else. Jesus' sacrifice is the thing that makes people cleansed inwardly. His is the atoning blood that brings real cleansing, ultimate forgiveness. So if you go down to Leaderville and ask someone if they'd like to know how a holy God can live with them, that's a weird conversation to have, right? I'm not sure how far that'd go. I think there'd be some confusion. But if you ask them if they ever wish they could have a clean conscience, isn't that something that people long for? And isn't that what Jesus' death has done here, to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Isn't that one of the deep blessings of knowing the Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us? That despite everything, we can approach God with a clean conscience, knowing that those things that ought to have led to our death have been washed away. Entering God's presence is like entering a clean room. You have to be made holy before you can enter. But Jesus has done that for us in his death. And that's why the New Testament can confidently say that God's presence can dwell in us. Right? The apostles pick up that language of the temple and say that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit because we have been cleansed. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do you not know, talking to this church, do you not know that you are, that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom you have received from God? God has come to dwell with them. How is that possible? Well, because they have been washed, they have been sanctified, they've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. But what's the problem in Corinth? The problem in Corinth is that the church is full of sexual immorality. They're full of unholiness. And so Paul has to remind them. He's like, guys, do you not remember? Jesus' sacrifice means that God has now come to dwell in you. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Have you forgotten that? You have God's presence because of Jesus' sacrifice. So it doesn't make any sense to go back to unholiness. That is like being cleaned, you know, getting into the suit, going through the airlock, into the clean room, and then just taking out a cigarette, lighting up. Like, what is the point of that? Isn't that outrageous? And that is the obvious application. That's the kind of the blindingly obvious thing. That's the application for Israel back in Ezekiel chapter 43. Have a look at verse 9, if you've got your finger there. God says to them, get rid of your shrines. Verse 9, now let them put away from me their prostitution and their funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. See, part of the idolatry that was going on there in the temple was that they were setting up these memorials to former kings and kind of worshipping them and having these as shrines, like, right next to where they were meant to worship the Lord, with an image of the king and incest and all this kind of stuff. And the Lord says, I'm coming back. and I am taking my place as king. Verse 7, Son of Man, this is the place of my throne, the place for the soles of my feet. God will return as king and nothing less. If God is going to come and live among them, they must get rid of their idols, get rid of their shrines to former kings. And if that is true for the Old Testament, how much more is that true of us who have God's Spirit dwelling inside us? If that's you, if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then the only worship that can take place within you is worship of God alone. He must be king. And so get rid of your shrines to human kings. Now you might think, I don't have any shrines. The last time I checked at home, you know, that's not a thing that I do. But we do easily kind of slide back into worshipping the thing that we had before. Especially those things that give us meaning and purpose and a sense of identity. They can be big things, they can be small things. I've seen shrines to coffee, right? You know, all the grinders and filters all set up on the, you know, because that's part of our identity. It kind of makes us us. And so how would you, you know, it draws our devotion. But we easily slide into worshipping those human things that we can see instead of God himself. And so we devote ourselves to the intermediate thing, not to God himself, but to the thing that God has given us, whether that's a relationship, whether that's our preaching or our ministry. We kind of have these things like as a cipher, a pretend imitation of worshipping God himself. And these other things draw our attention and our devotion. But to know God's presence is to get rid of those shrines, to devote yourself to the worship of God alone. God has come and made his home with us. And that's only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus, of all that he's done. And that is our future too. That is the thing that God is drawing us towards, an eternal presence with him. So if you read Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, the bit of the New Testament they sound most like is Revelation 21, as John sees the heavenly city coming down, and he describes it with its cubits and its entrances and all of its measurements. The city that has no temple, because the Lord and the Lamb are the temple. Our future is God's presence with us. And so the call for us is to live that out now.